Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our services as we go through this morning's lesson. I announced last month that I was going to try and do a number of lessons that weren't specifically a series, but they're going to be tied together, and that's looking at the attributes of God. And one of the things we started out last week talking about the sovereignty of God, which basically means that God is in charge in all things. That does not mean that God approves of everything that does, everything that has been done. Clearly, that the scriptures do not teach that, but God is in charge. He has that right by virtue of creation. But what we're going to be looking at today is one of the attributes of God, in particular, the omnipotence of God, that God is all-powerful. It is difficult, really, for us to wrap our mind around that. In fact, with most of the natural attributes of God, we can't wrap our mind around it. We cannot grasp eternity because everything in our experience is finite. Everything that we've seen, there's been a beginning to, there's going to be an end to. And so it is with the idea of all-powerful. Everything that we have experienced is limited. There is a limited authority or a limited power or limited knowledge. Every one of us fall into those categories. But it's not that way with God. God is all-powerful. I think this is one of the things that people struggle with. Been seeing atheists recently commenting about the old proverb about if God is all-powerful and God is all-good, then how could there be evil because God then isn't all-powerful? But it's simply our inability to understand God and understand that. So what I want to look at this morning and draw our attention to is God's omnipotence, which means all-powerful. He is able to do whatever He desires. He can make that happen. In our scripture reading this morning, we read about the promise of God to Sarah and Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, God had spoken to Abraham, and basically promised to him at this time, he'd already called him out of the Ur of Chaldees, but he promised him at this time that he was going to make of his descendants a mighty nation. Go over there and turn there to that, Genesis chapter 15. And beginning in verse 1, we read, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And that might not be all that apparent, but that was a request by Abraham. And the request was, I would like to have a child. There's no way we could know what thoughts were going through Abraham's mind, what way he thought that might be fulfilled. But one thing I can suggest to you, and that is Abraham did not expect it to be fulfilled through Sarah. Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So we look at this. This passage is quoted later in the New Testament, but primarily what we notice here is that Abraham accepted what God had said. That shouldn't be too difficult for us to understand when we go back a few chapters and see that when the Lord spoke to Abraham in the Ur of Chaldees and he told him to get out, Abraham didn't hesitate. He didn't wonder, am I going crazy here? Am I seeing visions? Am I hallucinating? What's going on? He heard the word of the Lord. He obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went out immediately. And so now the word of the Lord comes to him again, and Abraham essentially asks for a child and asks for an heir, and the Lord says, you're going to have one. One from your own body, I'm going to bless you with this very thing. Well, in Genesis chapter 17, we find Abraham once again standing. Formerly he was Abram, now he's Abraham, standing once again in the Lord's presence, speaking with the Lord. And this comes up again. I'm in chapter 18, Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 15, we read, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? I want you to stop for a second and just consider the significance of what we just read. Abraham is regarded in the scriptures as the father of faith because of his remarkable faith. He left the Ur of Chaldees because God told him, leave the Ur of Chaldees. He believed that God would give him a son of his own body. He was willing to offer Isaac later because God told him to. And all of these demonstrated his remarkable faith. But when God tells Abram, here, you're going to have a child with Sarah, he laughs. He laughs. And thinks to himself, is a 100-year-old man going to have a child? Is a 90-year-old woman? Are we going to have a child? And what that shows is not so much Abram's lack of faith, but his inability to understand God's power. His inability to understand what God was capable of. Well, you go to the next chapter, and we see a similar situation. Now, in chapter 17, he was told in a year that he would come back, and in chapter 18, he's being told in the time of life. So approximately three months had taken place, and we read, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre while he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. I'm going to skip down through this because this was read by Brother Levi during the scripture reading. But as we look at this, what we find is once again God telling him that he's going to have a child. In verse 10, he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself. After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So you look at this once again, we see Sarah's in the same predicament. I don't believe in this particular passage. You could say this is a sign of disbelief, and I'm sure there was to some extent. But the problem was they couldn't grasp God's power, God's ability. And as a result, nevertheless, in Genesis chapter 21, 1 through 7, we see just as the Lord had said, Sarah conceived, Sarah gave birth, Sarah had a child, just as the Lord had promised. God is able to do that. We look at ourselves and we see our limitations. And God says, I'm able to make it happen regardless of your imitations because I am the Lord God. Now we turn over and we'll look at another example. And this is the example of Moses and Aaron. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 3, we have the account of Moses when he sees the burning bush. And the Lord speaks to him, the angel of the Lord speaks to him out of this burning bush. And he tells Moses something that was incredible to Moses. Verse 14, then Moses said, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, the first thing we see, and I didn't back up far enough, but basically God is telling Moses, I've heard my people Israel crying out. I've heard their groaning. And I am going to free them from their slavery. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses' first thought was, I'm sure, quite natural. Who am I? Who am I to go and stand before Pharaoh? And God's answer, again, points to what I mentioned before. He said, I will certainly, verse 12, I will certainly be with you. Moses, you're not going on your own. I'm not just sending you. You go ahead and take care of this and let me know when it's finished. That's not what happened. God says, you're going to go there. Well, who am I? I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. Further on, in other passages, he says, I will make you like God before Pharaoh because I am with you. And he gives him signs and he tells him what he's going to do. In the next chapter, we see Moses once again trying to, for lack of a better term, excuse himself from God's directions. Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses fled from it. I chuckle every time I read that passage. Here is God telling Moses, I want you to go in there. And he says, who am I? And he says, cast that rod on the ground. And he does it. And when it turns into a serpent, Moses flees. And it's again showing Moses' inability to grasp God's power, his inability to understand that. And so we continue reading. We read, then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And when he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land, and the water you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Now notice this. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Once again, Moses is still trying to make excuses for his inability. Lord, I'm not a speaker. I'm not able to do that. My speech is slow. My tongue is slow. He's basically saying, I'll get all tongue-tied. I'm not able to do this. And I just love the Lord's response. So the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say." Now, as we follow the passage along, ultimately, God gives Aaron to Moses as a mouthpiece. But I love the situation here. God is speaking to Moses, and Moses simply can't grasp the ability of God. He's seen the Lord speaking out of a burning bush. He's seen the Lord turn a rod, a staff, into a serpent. He's seen the Lord turn his hand leprous and heal it. And yet he still is unable to grasp the extent of God's power. Who made man's mouth? I want to look at one other passage regarding Moses, and that's in Numbers chapter 11. Peggy and I were actually just discussing this passage the other day while we were out shopping. Numbers chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, this is when Moses has taken the people. They've already rebelled against God, failed to take the land, and now they're wandering in the wilderness. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now when the people complained," if you back up a little bit into chapter 10, you'll find they're complaining because they were running out of food. They were upset because they weren't getting any meat, even though God had given them water and given them food. But we read, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched." I'm going to skip a little bit down further into the passage and look down around verse 18. Let me back up a little bit. I'm sorry here. In verse 11. "So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to your fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Think about that statement. Think about the short-sightedness of it, and think about who Moses is speaking to. And he says, "Just go ahead and kill me now." I mean, if you're standing in front of somebody and they've got a gun pointed at you, would you say, "Go ahead and shoot me"? I hope not. I hope you wouldn't do that. But here is Moses speaking to God, and he says, "Listen, if you're going to treat me this way, just go ahead and kill me now." Then we find the Lord's answer to him. Sorry, I lost my place here. In verse 16 and 17, the Lord directs him to appoint elders to them. And then he says, "Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same spirit on them, that they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before me, saying, 'Why did we ever come up out of Egypt?'" Now notice Moses' response here. Moses says, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month? Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered up for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. Now, bear in mind at this time, Moses had already seen all the signs in Egypt. Water turned to blood, right all the way down to the killing of the firstborn. Moses had walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. He had seen all of these things. And you would think by now he would begin to understand that if God said he's going to do something, he's able to do it. But here God says, I'm going to give these people meat. I'm going to give them so much meat, they're going to get sick of us. And Moses says, now, where are you going to get that? Where are you going to get that? And God says, has the Lord's hand been shortened? Moses, you don't know who you're talking to. You don't understand the power of the Lord. And of course, we know that God did feed the people and did give them meat. They came out of their tents and there were pheasants up to their knees all around the camp. If God says he's going to do something, he not only can, but he will, because he is omnipotent. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He created the heavens and the earth. Everything that you see, and it doesn't matter if you look through it through your eyes, your bifocals, or a telescope or a microscope, everything that you can see was created by the power of God. The book of Hebrews tells us that he brought into existence something from nothing, everything from nothing. From what can be seen, he brought it forth from what cannot be seen. Now, it's interesting when we see scientists today talking about their ability to create new elements. They're able to create new elements. The idea of creation is that you bring something forth from nothing. Now we have this particle accelerator. Well, that's something, isn't it? That's something that took a lot of money and a lot of time to build. And we're sending these two particles at each other, so you have particles. That's not creation. That's not creation. Creation is when you have nothing and you bring something into existence. And God did it by his word. Let there be light, and there was light. He brought forth everything. He's able to do that. We talked before about the Red Sea. Walks before the sea, and Israel looks back, and they see the army of Pharaoh heading for them. What a horrifying sight that must have been. But the cloud of the Lord becomes a barrier between them. And the Lord tells Moses, march forward. And then he tells him, put your staff out, and the sea divides. And the children of Israel walk through that sea on dry ground. God was able to part the sea. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 12, he's able to make the sun stand still. In 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 10, he's able to make the shadow go backwards. Do you not understand that God is all powerful? If he brings it into existence, he is able to control anything about it. And that's what we need to recognize about God. But you know, all of those things that we looked out, those aren't our most serious problems. Most of those don't affect us today at all, but what does affect us is our sin. Every single one of us have sinned. Every single one of us stand before God guilty because we have fallen from his grace by our own actions. And while some of us might need money, or some of us might need health, some of us might have different things. Our most pressing need is the fact that one day we're going to stand before God in judgment and we need a Savior. But the Lord's hand is not shortened. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. The Apostle Paul assures us that God has provided a Savior. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. We read, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." I always pause when I read that verse and I think about that. When we were still without strength. I get that. I understand that. But it says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know what that means? It means when the time was right. Now, don't ask me why the time was right. I'm not omniscient. I don't know why God looked at that and said, this is the time. This is the time. But Paul says, God in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God made that determination. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God sent his son, his only son, to come here to shed his blood so that you could be saved. And that's the cost. That is the cost of salvation. If God required the death of his son in order to bring about salvation, you tell me what you could possibly do to save yourself. And the answer is nothing. Nothing. If it required the death of God's son, what hope would we have apart from him? Nothing. No hope. There is only hope in Christ alone. God raised him from the dead. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, the Apostle Peter on Pentecost assures us that Jesus did not remain in the grave. Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse 22, we read, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." We look at that and we see God sent his son, knowing his son was going to die. But the people, seeing the miracles that Jesus performed, seeing the testimony of God, put him to death. That thought should take your breath away. That thought should make you shudder. That's not to alleviate our guilt, but here are men who saw Christ, who saw his miracles. They knew this was the work of God, and yet still put him to death. But God would not let him remain there. God raised him from the dead, and he is able to save to the uttermost. You know, that's in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. In that passage, the writer is actually speaking about the high priestly service of Jesus Christ himself. We look at that passage, and the writer is trying to explain in this about the superiority of Jesus' service as high priest. Beginning in verse 20, he says, "Inasmuch as he was made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him." God and his Son, Jesus Christ, are omnipotent. They have all power. They can create, they can destroy, they can alter the laws of the universe according to their will and bend them according to their command. They are able to do whatever they want, and they chose to send you a Savior. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, how can you not yield to his will? How could that be? We urge you, if you've not obeyed the gospel, then repent of your sins. Confess him this morning and be baptized. And then follow him. Follow him. He'll get you to heaven. He said he would, and he has the power, the ability. He can do what he says, and he will do what he says. If you're a child of God and you've done that, but you know you're not following him, you've been distracted and you're following the world, repent. Turn from that. Confess those sins to the Lord. Ask for forgiveness. And we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.